If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, chapter 4, in the Black Pew Bible. I believe it's on page 981. We are going to be speaking today on unity, harmony, and I want to start by first praising God, giving thanks to God for the great harmony we have experienced as a church here. In these last years, we've been through some challenges, some foibles. I've made some foibles. Others have. There's been a number of cases of church discipline. But as we look across our community here today and at our church, we see that we have both come out stronger and more united than before. And not many places have seen such a blessing from God. And so we want to thank Him for that. The long-standing, love-filled relationships we have here, which we have tons of them. Some of you have been fellow believers in a loving relationship for 20, 30, 40 years as Christians, 50 years. That is an amazing gift of God, and it is becoming less and less common in the Western church. There are less and less places where people stay for 10 years or 20 years and serve Christ with the same people or put up with the same people, as they might say. And I believe a lot of this is because the church, in the West at least, is not teaching much on the idea of loving the church. That preachers aren't spending much time talking about loving the church, your church, not just your neighbor, which is important and true, but the people of God that He has placed you into, being a committed church member. I believe this is an amazingly important thing if we want to succeed in being a good gospel witness and being protected against error and seeing Christ exemplified in our behavior, our character, and in our church. People just aren't being taught that you have a duty, do you know this, to one another in Christ, to see to it that the church stands firm, that we're not sidetracked in disputes, that we should work, as Paul says over and over, shoulder to shoulder in the gospel together. And as such, also, we should pursue what is called biblical peacemaking. Biblical peacemaking. We're going to talk about that today later. This is a great tragedy. I hope you can feel this. We'll get on to why it's also important to Paul. But Jesus taught that this labor of love together with fellow Christians in a local body is a mark of the Christian. It is a mark of the Christian. More than this, it is the lasting testimony of the church to the world. In John 13, for instance, Jesus said this, All men will know that you are my disciples, how so, beloved? If you have love for one another. The world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But that's not it. That's not just a cul-de-sac kind of love where you just find those people in the church that you like the most and you spend your days grilling out with them. That's fine. It's wonderful, actually. But this is a comprehensive love for the church. In John 17, later that night, Jesus prays for his disciples, and do you know what he prayed for? That they would be perfected in unity. Verse 20 talks about that, that the Lord God would perfect his disciples in unity. They would grow in unity. Why? Listen to Jesus' reason. He says, so that, for the purpose of, the world would know that the Father has sent him and loved them even as he had loved Christ himself. So why is it that we should be growing in unity? Because it is a picture to the watching world that God sent Jesus, that Jesus actually came, and that God loves us as he loved Jesus, that we are a fountain of the love of God in reality in this world. Christian love for the church and growth in unity is the lasting testimony of the people of God to the outside world. Now, don't get this wrong. People can't be saved apart from the gospel. The gospel must be preached. How will they believe if it's not preached? But the thing, the conduit, the vehicle which takes that truth, that reality, and sinks it into the heart of the unbelieving world, for good or for bad, is the love, the unified love of God's people. This is what Francis Schaeffer called the final apologetic. It is the final apologetic, or that is the final defense of the faith. That when everything is stripped away, that after the gospel is preached, what will convince an unbelieving world? It is the love that they see in the church. Now, last week, I pointed to one of the greatest glories, and I hope you've been thinking about it this week. Again, we have those little leaflets called Heaven by Randy Alcorn out here. It's a preview of the book I suggested. Get one of those. But one of the facet of heaven, I believe, the most wonderful facet, is that God is there, and he is the fountain of pure and perfect eternal love. And then for the rest of eternity, we will grow in the joy of knowing and loving him and knowing and loving one another. It's inconceivable how glorious that is. I also pointed out that citizenship in heaven, however, starts now. It's not one day we will become a citizen of heaven once we hit our feet on those streets. No, we are a citizen of heaven, Paul says, and as such, we must rule our lives by the constitution of heaven, which is the law of love. The law of love. Paul put it this way in Romans. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law. Now, to some of you, you say, that sounds pretty hunky-dory. That sounds even a little bit too sticky sweet, doesn't it? You say, people don't live like that, do they? You might be skeptical. Well, I understand. And this is because some of you already know what? This is a huge challenge. It's a huge challenge. The kind of unity and love that Paul is seeking, that Christ demands for his people, is amazing, supernaturally hard. It must be accomplished by his strength. And why? Can't we just fall into this? I mean, people in the world think so. They say, yeah, if it wasn't for those extremists on either side, we'd have a unified, beautiful society. Is that true? Well, no. Because they're the ones who hate the extremists, right? They're not united with anybody. No, we know people can be unlovely, can't they? People in the church can be difficult to love, can't they? You can be difficult to love, can't you? You see, we're told constantly, maybe we're convinced and tempted to believe that our God should be our belly, that we should fulfill our flesh, serve our belly, our wants, our needs even. And when you bend humbly to serve God and his church and to love people in the way of Christ, you find that that is like, feels like death, doesn't it? Because it's a form of death, the Bible says. It's dying to self and sin. And we must do it. And it's worth it. So I'm not going to pretend today that what Paul has to say and what I have to say about Paul's words here are easy. It's far from easy. It's not easy. Instead, I want to encourage you that it's worth it, that it's vastly important to the apostle. It should be vastly important to you. And then also, I want to see in Paul's words a wonderful example that encourages you to walk in his steps. So if you have your Bible open, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, let's start in God's word here. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to have one mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have striven side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we offer ourselves to you. It is by this word that you will transform us into the likeness of the Son of God, the very holy Son of God who came and is now glorious. And so we pray that you would do the work. For those who are far from you, bring them near. For those who are walking in faithlessness and unrepentance, that you would convict them and move them to do what they ought. Most of all, we pray that you would take glory from it, that we would reflect the love and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might grow rich in unity and love at Faith Baptist Church. So help, we pray. It is a supernatural gift, and we submit ourselves to you for it, for the sake and the glory of Jesus. Amen. So as you begin, if you look at verse 1, you'll see, if you study it, you'll see this is a solid and sturdy bridge between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning, actually the rest of chapter 4. It functions as a transition here, and a lot of people don't see that because it's the beginning of another chapter, and they take it to be unrelated. And you need to be reminded that the verse divisions and the chapter divisions in your Bible aren't inspired. They came about a millennium after the scriptures were completed. And they're not wrong, they're just something to help you, but they obscured this fact. And so this is all one letter read in one, usually at one time by one person to the church. And as we study it, we don't want to be disjointed by the chapter. So here, he moves in flow of thought from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4 without any real marker. And so he begins with a command. I'll say this. We'll look at the other words later. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. The command that he gives them in verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. And as you might wonder, what does he mean by thus? It's important, right? It's just assuming a whole lot. And some commentators believe that he's talking about all of the letter before now, that Paul is writing and he says, now that everything I've written, stand firm in this. And I don't think that's a completely wrong view, but I don't think it's specific enough to what he's saying. Instead, I think if you reach back to verse 17 of chapter 3, you will see that the last command that he gave is to do what? Brothers, join. He starts it with the same word, adelphoi, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And so I think he's saying, how do you stand firm thus? He says, well, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Which, if you remember, then goes back to the example of whom? Jesus, chapter 2. Jesus, his way, his mind, his model were selflessness, humility, service, and suffering for others. And then, of course, glory, which comes later for us with him. And so Paul says, essentially to the Philippians, be united. How so? Stand firm in the example of the Apostle Paul, of me, and in those you see who walk after me in the apostolic witness, who then walk after Jesus. Pretty simple, I think. I don't think it's complicated. And where the stand firm, and he uses this phrase, in the Lord, in the Lord. And I think there's a key to understanding this phrase. It is key, I should say, to understand this phrase. Paul uses this. Do you want to guess how many times he uses the phrase in Christ or in the Lord in his letters? 169 times. Just the Apostle Paul. It's amazing. So in Christ or in the Lord, he uses 169 times in his letters in the Bible. It's profound how much he uses it. And I think the foundation of that phrase, it has lots of nuance. It can mean or it can imply a number of things. But I think foundational to the phrase, in the Lord, how he uses it, which is a hard study to take on all those cases, but the meaning of it is that we find everything in Christ. And so when he says in the Lord, he means not just some things, but everything in the Lord. So the Christian, they find their identity in Christ. They find their strength and wisdom in Christ. They find all of their strength to do the work. And all the work that they do is for Christ. And so that when he says to do something in the Lord, it has a huge ramification for how we do it. Sometimes it means that we're united to the people of Christ as those who he's called out of this world, that to be in Christ is to be connected to him through his body. And so here, I think this has all of that implication, all of that meaning in a sense. The identity of the Christian, the strength of the Christian, your mission as a Christian all come from and center upon Christ, the Lord Christ. And the key to standing firm, unmovable, as a church. So if we're going to be a church that is united in the love of God, in the way of Jesus, that means standing in all these ways in Jesus. It's unmovable in Christ, not the traditions, which is important, because a lot of churches, they start well in Christ, people get saved, their mission is about exemplifying Christ, to holding them out to their neighbors, to seeing the mission go forward, but then they get stale, they turn inward, and they become about what? Well, the way they dress. They become about the place they meet. They become about some topic of society, some issue of society of the day, whether it be a homosexuality or abortion or some other key issue. But they turn from Christ and their identity. They turn from Christ and their flesh. They turn from Christ and the scope of the work. And they lay down this opportunity for biblical unity. Because you cannot have biblical unity. You can't have unity in the church without unified and uniform doctrine. This is you can't sacrifice the truth. And you'll notice that my sermon says, unity at all costs, but there's a colon and it says, in the Lord. Because unity is Amazingly important. Far more important than any of us probably conceive. And a lot of people want peace at any cost, but it's not biblical peace. It's surrender, it's compromise, it's fleeing, it's what's called peace faking by some. And that's not what we're after. We're after unity in the truth of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not lie, he could not lie, and we must not either. And so here, the apostle tells us that we are to stand firm, planted, it means, like your feet are in concrete, that you're upright, is that word, and we are to do so together in the church, shoulder to shoulder in Christ. Now, this is very, very important to him. I've said it a dozen times already. He demonstrates this both by repetition and then also by the strength of language. So look first at the strength of language in this first verse. It blows your socks off, doesn't it? Don't you wish that you could get a letter like this from time to time? Wouldn't you be encouraged if even just your pastor, and forgive me, I haven't, but if the Apostle Paul wrote this to you, he says, "Therefore, my brothers," again, that's a generic term, adelphoi, it just means brothers and sisters in Christ, "whom I love and long for." It's not just he loves them, that'd be enough, but he says, "I long for you." He's said this more than once. He says, "I yearn for you in chapter 1. He desires to be with them, to encourage them, to love them in Christ in person, but he can't be. He says, "whom I love and long for." But doesn't he take it up a notch? "My joy and my crown." What strong language. Has there been anybody in your life this week or this month or this year that you've said, "Ah, yes, my neighbor in Jesus, my joy and my crown. There you are, my joy and my crown." It might do us some good to speak that way to one another, might it? That's how the Apostle Paul spoke to these Christians. He had an overflowing love for them. And just in case if they might miss it, which I can't imagine they would, what does he say at the end? He says, "Stand firm in the Lord, who? My beloved." My beloved. Or this is, you might say he's buttering them up. And it's true in a sense. We'll see in one way he is. But not unjustly and not manipulatively. But he's expressing this overflowing love. He can't seem to contain his joy in this letter, and he can't seem to contain his love for the other Christians in Philippi. It just seems to bubble out of this man who is in prison, who's chained to a guard, who has been deprived of his basic liberties, especially as a Roman citizen. And yet at the same time, as this is being written, his eyes are dim, he has a thorn in the flesh, yet he rejoices in them. Now some people seem to think this is over the top in a bad way. They say this borders on idolatry, doesn't it? I mean, should Paul really be able to call these people his joy and his crown? I mean, those are definitive terms. It seems like he's right on the border of man-pleasing, of people-pleasing. Yet I would entreat you to consider that that's a categorical mistake. It's a categorical mistake. Many people see love, and they also see economics, which is a total story altogether elsewise, as a zero-sum game. They're not, love nor economics. But in this case, love is not a zero-sum game. And when you think that love is a zero-sum game, you think that when God commands us to love him, how are we to love him? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That should be it, isn't it? If we do all of it to God, we've got no one left over. So how can you obey the second commandment, to love my neighbor as myself, when my love is all used up on God? Of course you know that's not true. The loving Christian isn't someone who goes up on a mountain like a monk and that he just gives himself completely to God. Some people are convinced that's true, and it's wrong. As Jesus reveals in the Gospels, the love of neighbor is the sign of how you love God. As John says in his epistles, that if you claim to love God but not your neighbor, guess what? You don't love God, who you have not seen, if you don't love your neighbor, who you've seen. It's a categorical mistake. Instead, love is something that is so deep and so wide and so magnificent, such a principal part of God's character, that it is never a zero sum. That when you become a Christian, you don't just get a full plate, but you get a fountain of love. Or they use the terms as many have before, is that God's love is like the love of the light of the sun, the power, the warmth of the sun, which is reflected off the moon. And the brighter the sun shines upon the moon, the brighter the moon shines. And so here we see that Paul is not putting these people in an inappropriate place in his affections, but instead in his love of Jesus, and his love of his master and savior, and seeing his love for his people. How much does Jesus love his people? He died on a cross for you. He shed his very blood. He suffered immensely the wrath of God. How much does he love them? Infinitely. And Paul sees this and he says, I better reflect that love as best I can. And how can I do so? Oh, I need to encourage these Christians. You see, when you love people, you want to see them united. And he knows that Jesus wants his church united. Jesus prayed his church would be united, and Paul knew that as well. And so he pours on this language, showing his affection for these people. And because he had this affection for this people, he pushed for their unity. And he does this in the letter through repetition. So quickly, if you have it, turn back to chapter 1. There's chapter 1, starting verse 27. Paul uses, you can't see this in the Greek, you'll notice that if you're reading the ESV, I've changed some words in today's text. That's because those same words are used elsewhere throughout the letter similarly. And so back in chapter 1, starting in verse 27, he repeats several Greek words which ties our minds through the letter to this idea of unity and its importance. So he's verse 27, your Bible will probably be different, but just listen. He says, only let your citizenship, some of it says maybe your way of life or your walk, but the word is the same word used in the end of chapter 3 for your citizenship. He said, only let your citizenship, your life as a citizen, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. Now listen to this sentence. It's amazingly similar. That you are doing what? You're standing firm. I don't know what your Bible says, but it's standing firm. In one spirit and with what? One mind. How so? Striving. How so? Side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Think again back to verse 19 of chapter 3. Their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So this is a working, so you know how this works. This is a working kind of outline for Paul for the sake of unity. If you have a teacher that you really like and you follow them, you'll see that they have those same kind of patterns. And they think in a certain way, and they'll talk about a subject, and it's always the same because it's always the same. And here Paul, speaking of unity, has this idea of single-mindedness, striving shoulder to shoulder, a battle kind of picture here, standing firm. These are all ways in which the church must be united. And this is also the way, as Jesus said in John 17, that the world will know that we are saved. And Paul says, and that is a sign of some to their destruction. So unity, vastly important. He repeats over and over these same words for the same purpose. In the beginning of chapter 2, it's the same thing. Be united, be united, be united. He uses the phrase of one mind 9 times in the letter. Of one mind. You don't always see it because it's translated differently, as it was in the ESV in chapter 4. But this idea of agreeing in the Lord is actually being of one mind in the Lord. But guess what? This beautiful church was not all in one mind, was it? And it's to think about. This is a wonderful church. These were people who gave to Paul, as he says, when nobody else was giving to my ministry. And they were doing so generously. More than this, they sent their beloved Epaphroditus as a servant to take that money to Paul. And he almost died. I mean, these are people who are self-sacrificial, people who love the mission of Christ and his people and the work of the gospel. Yet he says, there's a problem, and I know about it. Look at verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to have one mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have striven side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There are a lot of things to notice here, but notice first that there's not complete unity in the church of Philippi. And it is noticeable that these are women of prominence. Women of prominence. How do we know? Well, first of all, in the ancient world, unless a woman was very prominent, she was not mentioned. It is a culture in which Jews didn't talk to Gentiles, a great division. Women were treated very poorly unless they had lots of money or lots of status. And yet here we see these women have prominence, not just of being named, but it seems, as he says, that these are long-standing gospel workers. long-standing gospel workers. What does he say about them? They were fellow workers. That word is that military word from chapter 1 that I just read. That means that they strove, they worked, they battled side by side with me for the gospel. These are not wimpy ladies. These are powerful, gritty gospel servants that served with Clement and other big names, Paul says. Not small in their stature. Two, we see that their disagreement was somewhat long-standing, and it was pretty big, because Paul, who is in Rome, finds out about it, and he writes them in a letter, which will take months to get there in the hands of Epaphroditus. And so he's expecting this to still be going on. And so secondly, we see of these women that they were very prominent, and they had a big disagreement, and everybody seemed to know about it. And can you imagine how this kind of grieved Paul's heart? Epaphroditus comes, he brings the offering. Paul says, oh, it's wonderful to see you. How's the church doing? He begins to relay all that God is doing in Philippi. And then he says, oh yeah, how's Euodia? And Epaphroditus says, they're okay. I can't say everything's good, though. She's at the throat of Syntyche. And Paul says, not Syntyche. They're disagreeing. Yes, they're disagreeing. There's division. And Paul is burdened. Burdened. And it's so important. This is one of the first things I want to see in terms of you must get a heart for this. Paul is burdened. He could have just said, agree, leave it alone. But no, he writes it in his letter. He addresses it specifically. He knows that if these women go down this path continually, what's going to happen to the church? It is going to hurt. It is hurting, and it's going to hurt the church more. And so he addresses them specifically. And it is, third thing to notice is that it's something that he recognized that they might need a mediator. And so in the example of Paul, he does. He lavishes them with his love. And because he loves them, he admonishes their disunity. But he sees to it that there's somebody, there's an accountability, someone that can come along these women. And that implies a number of things we'll talk about in a second. But there's a appropriation made for a mediator. And fourthly, just the notice here, they are both treated as believers. Do you notice the last phrase of the verse? He says, not only were they fellow workers, not only have they done some good work, some churches treat people like this. They say, you need to get a hold of these people because they got lots of money and they've done a lot of good work, which is fine. But not because they're Christians and they belong to Jesus and they must be restored. We just need their money and work. Restore to them to the church so they can keep working. No, Paul says, not only are they from the beginning hard workers in Christ, gritty women of the gospel, but they also have their names written in the book of life. There's such a graciousness to Paul here in seeking the unity of the church and restoring these two. It's amazing. Because what happens when we get in a conflict with others? We always speak well of ourselves, don't we? Oh, it's all their fault. I haven't done anything wrong. Shoot, they might not even be a believer. It'd be a shame, but I could believe it. Isn't this what happens when suspicion, when conflict enters into the church? It's not pretty, especially what goes on in our hearts, especially what becomes perceived among other people as they say, well, which one is right? The loser's got to leave, right? You've been in places like that probably. And Paul says, have it not be that both of these women that I'm admonishing openly in a letter, the Apostle Paul wants you to understand that both of these women have their names written in the book of life. Now, is this because Paul sat in the prison in Rome and said, there, Eutyche, or Euodia, excuse me, there, Syntyche? No, he's not looking through the book of life. It will be open one day. This is what Revelation talks about, is those who are found in Christ from the beginning of the foundation of the world. Paul doesn't have it at his fingertips. He's being charitable. He is being charitable, which is a Christian characteristic that we must all put on. He's saying that these people professed and worked under Christ in a way that shows that they have the fruit of Christ. And just because they have some disagreement, just because they've come head to head with one another, doesn't mean that one of them is an unbeliever or should be treated that way. Or if this gets sorted out, that they should act like that way toward one another. No, they're both Christians. This is also to say, as you consider, have you had any conflict in the church? Have you had any? Is to consider that we're all on the same team. And it's so important. Much of counseling as a pastor is relaying to people that you are in Christ on the same team. What are you doing? I mean, you could imagine an army where a general and a sergeant were jockeying for the applause of their men. What good would that do? It would divide the army. It would spoil the work. It would make them weak and ineffective. And in the same way in the church, so many of our divisions are over pride, over prominence. And Paul says, wait a second, we're on the same team. You both belong to Jesus. You both, I'm entreating to agree in the Lord. Notice that also. He addresses them each, and he entreats them each. And so even by word order in Greek, which is important, he gives no preference to either woman. He says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. He doesn't command, he beckons. He beckons. He says, oh, please agree in the Lord. You know to, please do so. Now, what does this look like in the church? Well, I've been in churches like this. When I was in Chicago, I'll give you a stark example. I was in Chicago. My roommate and I wanted to go to this old Dutch Reformed Baptist church that was in the city. It had this beautiful old building, and I was just there. And so I said, yeah, let's go up there. And we went in, and this beautiful old building, stained glass, and just taking it in. You know, I grew up in a different kind of beautiful building here. This had stone all the way up, a huge roof. And so we sat down, and we're waiting, and the people were friendly. And then comes the time for the preacher to get up, and it is this young liberal woman. And I was like, well, this is far from what we expected. And she, at one point, went on to preach about how having an abortion isn't so bad. And it allows you, if you have to do it, well, that allows you to sympathize with other women who have also killed their babies. And I sat there just looking at my roommate, like, what are we doing? How did this happen, right? It says, you know, it has the history of the church online. It says they're historic Dutch Baptists. All those Dutch. Well, I can tell you what happened. I learned. So it used to be a very conservative, a very productive church in the city of Chicago. And what happened was, at least two very prominent men who were professionals and big donors had a disagreement. And through that disagreement and for that jockeying of control, and can you guess what the issue was about? Music. It was about music. They couldn't agree on music of all things. How to worship their Lord and Savior who they shared. And now, if they are in heaven, will have no qualm about whatsoever. But two professionals, which if you know any, and this isn't all full sail to say, but a temptation of those who are successful in life, who are professionals, is that they know how to figure things out. And they know how things should be run. And when you get a bunch of them all in the same church, all of a sudden you have conflict because they say, like, wait a second. I know how to run a business. And the other says, no, I know how to run a business. We should do this and we should do that. And jockeying begins, and in this case over music. And and their end goal probably wasn't to sabotage this 140-year-old church. I doubt it. But what they wanted to do is win. And I can imagine here, between Euodia and Syntyche, and you've probably been in these relationships where you don't even remember what started it, but you know you're going to win. And you don't care if you burn down the whole place as long as you win. And that happens. And Paul knows that it's possible. It could be that these women were foundational in the establishment of the church. If you remember back to Acts 16, Paul went out to a Bible study, actually a prayer meeting, by the river, outside of the city. There was no synagogue. And there were some noble women who the Lord opened their hearts to hear the gospel and be saved and be baptized. So who knows? This might be these women. They've been here forever. They are pillars in the church of faithful service and apostolic teaching, even. And yet they pose a great threat to the church. So much so that he commands or entreats this yoke fellow, if you see there in verse 3. He says, therefore, okay, this is trouble. And so he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, nobody knows who this is, and I am happy to say it. Right? There's a lot of mystery in the Bible that if we let it be a mystery, we will be blessed. It could be that this is Epaphroditus. It could be some other ruler. It could be the shepherd of the church or the shepherds of the church, one of them. It could be that this was the guy's name. And so this is a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in the ancient world. Hapax legomenon. This means it's a one occurrence. And it could be, they say, well, this could be his name, and this is a play on his name, that he's saying, yoke fellow, What is a yoke, fellow? Someone has been yoked together. Somebody else, he says, help these women work out their disyoking. They yoke these women together in their one mind in Christ. But we don't know. And I'm not going to venture to say that I know. But what we do know is that this is somebody who has the kind of authority that could step in and say, you all need to agree. That you all need to submit in the Lord. And isn't that what it requires? To follow Jesus in conflict means to submit, not necessarily to the terms of the disagreement, but to the Lord. And almost never is there somebody who is outside of submitting in their view. There's almost never anyone who's completely right in the way that they've acted in a disagreement. Is there? Have you ever been? You feel that way, but it's hardly ever true. And so Paul says, help these women. This is a big deal. You need to appoint an arbiter. And you need to help and work this out. This is this important. Unity isn't something we can just pretend that goes away. So how can you pursue it? Maybe there's someone in your life right now that's maybe a former Christian, someone who left on bad terms from church membership for some stupid reason. And there are good reasons to leave a church, but most of them that people get are dumb. And they go out the back door, they leave, they act embittered about some silly thing, which isn't the issue. The issue is often just somebody they didn't like. And maybe you've wronged them. And you say, well, they're way over here. Who cares? Well, Jesus cares. He says, if you go to the altar, if you come this morning to worship God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ, and you come to present your living sacrifice, which is what we present, our lives, if you come to present your sacrifice at the altar, and you remember that someone has something against you, what do you must do? Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come. He doesn't say stop coming to church, right? Don't make it worse by doubling your evil. He says, go and be reconciled. Make straight away. Leave it at the altar, he says. Then come back. And so some of you need to be reconciled. And if they won't be reconciled, well, that's on them. But you need to hold out reconciliation. We are peacemakers in Jesus Christ. We are made in his image, and what has he done? He has bought with his blood our peace with God. And there's so many parables to bring, there's so little time to bring them, but just think of the parable of the two servants in debt, right? Who both are forgiven their debt, and the wicked servant goes out who owed a huge debt, and what does he do to the servant who owed him money? He chokes him. And when the king, who is the Lord Jesus in the end, when he finds out what he did, what does he do? He calls him back and says, the proof that you have not received your forgiveness is you have not forgiven this man. Now, go pay. If you want debt collection, go pay. And he's cast into prison. The Lord Jesus tells us in teaching us the prayer, he says, Lord, forgive us our debts, as we've forgiven our debtors. And he says, if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Because if you will not receive forgiveness, like the moon, the light from the sun, and reflect it out into the world, you have not received it. The same with love. And so some of you, that's a pointed thing, and I can't touch on every part of your life this morning from the pulpit, but you know. You know that there's somebody maybe out there that you have bad feelings toward. Or maybe you are a peace faker, and you solved the problem by running, right? That you just left the relationship, you let it go, you stopped sending emails, you stopped checking in, and now what has happened to you? If I say, go be reconciled, you say, that's a weight beyond measure. It's been so long. How am I supposed to start that conversation? Well, the Lord Jesus says, do it. Go. Resolve to do it. It's very hard. But increasing the time does not solve the problem. It just kicks it down the road. It grows your burden of guilt, doesn't it? Be reconciled. Be united in the church. At Faith Baptist Church, if you're not a member, we invite you, if you're a believer, if you've come to Jesus, and if you've believed that his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead are on your behalf, that his righteousness is yours and his new life forever is yours, all by grace through faith, welcome and come and amen. If you haven't been baptized, be baptized in the obedience to Jesus in that salvation. But in our member covenant, we express what it is, what it looks like, according to the Bible, to live in unity. And some of you have no idea what you signed. And I say, go check it out. It's not something we invented. It's not some code of conduct that we think is wise. No, it is literally just what we see the Bible commands of other Christians towards one another. And it is a clear promotion of what it would look like if we are going to walk firm in the faith, rooted together, side by side. And so revisit it. Others of you need help in a very clear way. And I'm trying to recommend more books and pamphlets. So out on the foyer out here is this little pamphlet. It's called Peacemaking Principles. And it is part of a book written by Ken Sandy about peacemaking. It's a wonderful book. Buy it. If you don't have any money, I'll buy it for you. Don't lie to me, though. And it's worth your money. But pick this up on your way out. It lays out very succinctly the biblical case for peacemaking and the process. So it's very clear. It'll help you. It has more than the week can hold. And so pursue that. But before God, I'm going to just leave you with this. There's probably some kind of disconnect in your life, some relationship, some disunity that you're letting dangle, or maybe that you're just festering on, or maybe you're not a peace faker, but a peace breaker, as they call it, and you don't have any friends because you're at war with everybody, and this is also for you. The Lord Jesus says that the church, the Christian, is marked by love for one another, which is marked by self-sacrifice and service to one another. Does that describe you? If not, turn to God and ask for his help. And if you've never come, come. The Lord Jesus paid with his own blood to save a remnant for himself. Not only this, to give you the love of God, eternal, unperishing, unfading, gloriously growing. And it's yours if you will take it. Let's pray.